We have now been somewhat long in the business of marriage. And in some ways, it feels as almost as if everything up to this point has been merely introduction. Here we get to the matter itself. The covenanting at the inception of marriage and life in the midst of that holy covenant. So this is the Holy of Holies of the solemnization of marriage. This is the part and the point that has been so very much obscured by all of the ceremonies and dressing that we have put in our wedding celebrations. But this is the heart of the matter, and it ought not to be obscured. And it is the heart of the marriage itself. It is what we promised to do at the beginning, and the promises that we must fulfill day by day, and in the nearly infinite variety of real life. In your outline, you should have a section from the Directory for the Public Worship of God on the solemnization of marriage. Now we get to the matter. The minister shall cause first the man to take the woman by the right hand, saying these words, I do take thee to be my married wife, and do, in the presence of God and before this congregation, promise and covenant to be a loving and faithful husband unto thee, until God shall separate us by death. Then the woman shall take the man by the right hand and say these words, I do take thee to be my married husband. And I do in the presence of God and before this congregation promise and covenant to be a loving, faithful, and obedient wife unto thee until God shall separate us by death. Just a few things to observe here in passing, but they are noteworthy. I've remarked to you in times past that We have crowded our weddings with so many things that frequently people leave their own wedding and have not the slightest idea what about it actually made them married. Was it a prayer? Was it the lighting of the unity candle? Was it the exchange of rings? What was it that now makes us married, that makes us husband and wife? Our fathers have told us that it is the expression of consent publicly that ratifies the marriage, constitutes the marriage. And we'll talk about this some more in just a moment. And Christians have thought that fitting to be done by way of vows and a solemn covenant. The nature of the relationship is so very serious. I've mentioned that this was done publicly, and there's a mention here of the public. There are witnesses, and there are to be what the divines have earlier described as a competent number of witnesses. They don't specify, but it is to be public. It is to be before the face of others. There's not to be any such thing as a secret wedding or marriage. There are people all around us all the time that have responsibilities with respect to our marriages, and they're going to be called upon to treat us differently once we are married. It's a public institution. But even more significantly than the human witnesses is the presence of the great assessor, God himself. And so in the midst of the vow, it says, in the presence of God and before this congregation, he instituted the ordinance of marriage, and he stands as witness to what we do on that day, the marriage day, and in all of the subsequent days. He hears what we promise, and then he watches to see that we do the things that we have promised. In the midst of the vows, as they were put together by the Westminster Divines, and I should just say that that the traditional vows with respect to their substance are not all that different. I guess in our day and age, people like to write their own. I can't say that I care that much one way or the other, provided we are covenanting to do what God said. Remember, the institution is not ours. It's not a merely human social contract. And so in one sense, we're not just promising whatever we want. We ought to be promising to engage in what God has instituted and to take up the relative duties that are required of us at His hand. There's an acknowledgement that that this is a promise and a covenant. And so in your outline, just we do this very briefly by way of catechism. There will come a time when we spend a lot of time on lawful oaths and vows. But if you look with me at 22:1, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. There's always great controversies whether or not a wedding is a worship service. I wonder if the question isn't posed just right, and it's one of the reasons it's so difficult to answer. But if you look at what the Westminster Assembly thought of as essential to a wedding, you really just had two things, as far as a Christian wedding is concerned: prayer and covenanting, both of which are solemn acts of worship. So you can figure out how you want to walk down there, and whatever, but that's the very heart of it. And inescapably, these are acts of worship. So we're reminded in 22:1 that these promises that are exchanged are a solemn act of worship. And God is greatly glorified in these things. We call Him to witness, and we do these things before His face because He alone is omniscient and able to judge the sincerity of our hearts. So He is glorified in His all-knowing. And He alone, sometimes human powers can punish our vow breaking, our covenant breaking, but sometimes not, many times not. Either they can't or they won't. But we call upon Him as the omnipotent one to judge us and to punish us if we do not do the things that we've said that we will do. This is one of the reasons why they call it a very solemn act of worship. It is very serious. They go on in 22:2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and wherein it is to be used, with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Remember what we have said about marriage. It is the bedrock of all human society. It is the fundamental human relationship. And so it is so serious that Christians have always thought that engagement in this relationship ought to be by means of solemn promises, the taking up of an oath. This is certainly a matter of weight and moment. The well-being of all society depends upon it. And so we swear and we covenant. And then finally, just the first part of 23:3, whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. I hope that you'll never have to learn this by your own experience. I hope that you'll take the examples from the scripture and from what you see around you so that you will not. But God does chasten even his own dear children sore when they violate their covenants, when they violate their oaths and vows. Even when no human authority can do it or will do it, he does do it. I've known this in my own life. I felt the sting of it in my own experience. And remember that connection to the third commandment. We're never to take up his name in a vain or light way. But when we do, in violation of our engagements in these ways, he will not hold us guiltless, but he will clear his name and show that he is not the author or the approver of these sins, that he is watchful concerning his name, and he will vindicate his name in these matters. So it is certainly a solemn and weighty matter indeed. It's very interesting that the divines use the language of promise, and then they use the language of a covenant. And if you remember, we saw it in Proverbs chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 2 already in passing, that this language of covenant is scripture language. Marriage is portrayed as being a covenant, and you can see why, yet another reason why Christians always thought it fitting that we would engage in our marriages in this particular way. The basic substance of a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. And so in this particular occasion, you have an agreement, contract, a pact between the man and the woman. But if we are going to understand this rightly, there's also a covenanting with God in these things. And if not, no person would dare utter these words and promise to do these things. I remember working my way through John Cunningham's little book, kind of a fat book actually, on covenanting. And one of the things that he points out is that for the Christian, if he understands what he's doing in an oath and a vow, if he looks at it the right way, every one of those is a covenant. I'm not just promising God that I'm going to do something, but I'm also laying hold of him in the covenant of grace to give me the strength to actually do it. Because I know that if left to myself, I cannot. And so we do have a solemn covenanting. We promise, indeed, but we also lay hold of him in the covenant of grace for the strength that's necessary in order to do the things that we say on that day. This covenant is contemplated as being binding until death under ordinary circumstances. And we'll talk about the exceptional cases later on in the series. Certainly very controversial, but death is that ordinary circumstance that dissolves our marriages. And now, finally, the content of the promises is given here in the vows. The promise of the man, and if you remember, just think about it. You'll not be surprised. Think about Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Now, both parties will promise to be faithful. Well, of course they will, right? But again, we've had emphasis throughout with respect to the husband. This is besetting sin. Both parties have to love, and so it's concluded in both. But we've had that special emphasis upon the man throughout. Our failing does tend to be in love, but this cannot be. And if it has been, it must not continue, because we have promised the love. We have covenanted. We have promised our spouse, but we have also promised the Most High God. And we must draw upon him strength so that we might love, and love as we ought. And as we considered last week, love in the midst of the manifold stresses and difficulties of real life. But we have solemnly promised to do so. The promise of the woman is just like that of the man, except you'll notice that obedience is added. And again, the emphasis of the scriptures, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, always emphasizes this for the woman and where the failings tend to be. So here, in these very few words, we have a very short abridgment of all of the things that the scripture emphasizes with respect to our marriage duties. But one vow has two terms, the other has three, just three. The full significance of what these things mean has to be unfolded by the scriptures. And so we're going to take some time in coming weeks working our way through 1 Peter chapter 3. This might be a little bit surprising because the classic text, of course, is Ephesians 5. It's certainly the fullest, but I thought that 1 Peter 3 might be particularly interesting because it is the least traveled of the three great passages that pertain to this. But before coming to 1 Peter chapter 3 in our beginning, I just wanted to read and only read the passages from Colossians and Ephesians. And I hope it won't be a bare reading, but that we'd open our hearts to the teaching of the Spirit. We don't always need comments. Sometimes the comments get in the way more than the bare reading, but what we need is for our God to speak to us in our marriages and grant us direction. So first, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, the shortest treatment. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And now Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And now finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What a humbling thing it is to read and to consider these things. The happiness and the comfort of doing these things is, I think, evident in the nature of the case. And yet self, our native selfishness, is so strong that we constantly sin against not just their spouse, but against their own happiness. But it's a humbling thing to read these things and to consider them again. So let us begin at the beginning of this precious text of Scripture. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. It's very interesting, isn't it, that it's not just Paul, but it's Peter as well. And it ends up being a consistent and abiding emphasis. The God of all wisdom is trying to indicate to us not just duties, but besetting sins and failings. Our culture is very interesting in this regard. I think that sober humanity recognizes that genders, not with respect to every single individual to be sure, but do have certain besetting sins. But whenever you say a thing like that, everybody draws back from it. But we do have certain besetting sins. And the Scriptures will point out these things to us. Sometimes the difficulties in our marriages can be such that we live in a fog, we live in a cloud concerning these things. But God, when He speaks to these issues, blows away the mists of confusion so that we can see. And we're reminded, and wives, I do hope that this is helpful. You should understand that this is not man's arrangement. And the call to submission is not man's call for you to submit. This is the call of the Most High God, the one who ordained this arrangement and to whom we belong completely. As a matter of fact, it's not just in this relationship, is it? But he assigns to every person their distinctive place and calling and all of the manifold relations of life. Some of those we choose, a great many of those we don't choose. He does it with individuals, he does it with small societies, he does it with whole nations, but he sets them in their place in their proper time according to his calling. And we are to magnify and glorify his name and giving a due submission to him in these manifold callings. And whenever there's a call to submission, and this is not unique to feminine nature, this is not agreeable to fallen flesh. We are selfish and we are self-willed. You remember Paul and talking about the qualifications for officers to Titus said it is very important that a bishop not be self-willed. But we do have a great tendency to that. We'll have our own way concerning things. So we have our selfishness, we set our hearts upon certain things, we want them, we want them, we want them, and then we're self-willed. We will go after them and go after them and go after them until we get them. And in some ways, this ought not to be too surprising. We need to remember who we are every day in a thousand ways. We refuse to submit ourselves to God. So it ought not to be an overly surprising fact that we find it difficult to submit ourselves to human beings. If we won't render submission to the greater, why would we expect any sort of consistency in submission to the lesser? Now, I'll point out something. You must think about why. If you do a careful study, not just of this particular relationship, but in the great household codes of Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, and spilling into chapter 6, 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that it is the regular apostolic, and so we might say divine method, to begin his discussion with the inferiors in the relationship. That falls out pretty uniformly. God doesn't tell us why. And I wonder, you'll have to think for yourself about this, but I wonder if it's because submission is so hard for us, such as we are. We don't like it. And so if these relationships are going to be well, there must be a constant emphasis upon it. Well, I'll leave you to think about those things. So we have a difficult duty that is set before us. But before going on, it's more difficult than what we imagined. Did you notice that the first word in the verse is likewise? Likewise is obviously comparative, and it immediately raises the question for us, to what is the apostle comparing this submission? Now, you have to reach back a little bit. It's one of the unhappy consequences of chapter divisions. But you have to reach back all the way to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. So we'll pick up there. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then likewise. This is not a pretty picture, and certainly not an easy thing to digest by way of duty. So he talks about masters and slaves here. And he tells slaves to be subject to their masters with all fear, something you look at the history of the world, difficult in and of itself to do. There's something about us. Servitude does not very much agree with us. But then he goes on to say, but be subject with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Well, we see that and we think, froward, what is that? It's not forward, you'll notice, it's froward. This is Old King James English. You might recognize it better, actually, in the Greek. Scolios. It's where we get the word scoliosis. Not just to the good and gentle, but to the twisted. Now, twisted, as it comes across into us in English, might be saying a little bit too much, but misshapen in some way. So not just to the good and gentle, but that would be properly shapen, but to those that are misshapen, not good, not gentle, those that are inflicting pain and grief wrongfully, because the nature of this misshapenness is further described in the text. It leads to a wronging of the subordinate. But the requirement of the apostle, the requirement of God, is that they submit themselves even to such. And then they're told how, told the manner of it, that the wrongs that they endure are to be borne with patience, having the example of Christ before them. So what a powerful thing for every Christian heart, for the apostle to say, I want you to bear it. I want you to bear it patiently, like our Jesus. If that will not grip the Christian heart, there is nothing that will. Because we think about all of the grief that our Lord endured. And every one of those servants might at least be able to say, in some measure, I have brought this upon myself. I deserve judgment at the hand of God for all of my sin. I can't say, with respect to God, that I'm not deserving of hardship. I certainly am. But the Lord was deserving of no hardship. And yet he suffered for us and left us an example. And he goes on to say that you endure these things patiently, but you don't answer reviling for reviling. But if I might borrow another text, you overcome this evil with good, with a good treatment, and in the full assurance that this is acceptable with God. Verse 20. Take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And knowing that it's acceptable with God, verse 23, you can then wholeheartedly and freely cast yourself into the hands of God who judges righteously. So perhaps your master does not see, doesn't appreciate your qualities. He's not fair with you. He's not kind with you. But you can cast yourself into the hand of God. And he sees your efforts. He sees efforts that the master doesn't even see. And we find acceptance with him. It is with this kind of submission in view that Peter says, likewise, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And if I might say so, the very best of husbands are all fallen, and in their fallenness, they will present challenges and difficulties for their subordinates. There's no getting around it. Young women, I do hope that you will be very careful in selecting a spouse, and that you will choose wisely and well and enjoy the blessing of God in it. But even having chosen the very best, he has fallen And in his fallenness, there is going to be challenges for you with respect to submission. None of this is meant to release the bridle for men, as if we could be as boorish, beastly, or peevish as we desire in our homes. This is a great shame to us if we are, and certainly failing in our duties. Indeed, in our job, if we have understood, and we all should, if we have understood how difficult submission is, we should do everything in our power, to make it as easy as possible. This is simply the golden rule, isn't it? Haven't your whole life long you've wished that your superiors would make your submission as easy as possible? Well, then turn and do likewise. Do the same for your wife. So here it is. Again, this is the requirement of God. And with chapter 2 in view in the comparison, there's no getting around the fact that there is some rigor in it. But before we leave this first clause, there's also some relaxation of the rigor. Notice that there is a limitation that their subordination is to their own husbands. And the "to their own" is emphatic in the text and explicit. So, woman, you are not left subordinate and submissive to just any old man that is around and about you, but you are called to a submission to your own husband. You are not left in this regard exposed to a world of men, all of them able to tell you whatever, but just to your own husband in this regard, that near relationship. That if you choose well and wisely, there is good reason to hope will be full of kindness and tenderness, and so on. So a few applications, if we might. I hope for those of you that are unmarried, that this is very sobering. It should be. In some ways, I think only a married person can take getting married seriously enough. People who have not been married don't know enough to take it seriously enough. But I will hope that you can learn from scriptural examples, examples around you in your own life, and now these teachings of the scriptures that help to make these things plain. You need to consider very carefully whom you will marry. This means all of you, but especially, if you understand the emphasis here, lady folk need to be very careful. A bad man is going to expose you to a lifetime of difficulty, discomfort, and pain. You should be mindful of these things beforehand. If you think about what we've just read in the text, if the man be froward, not a pretty description, the sum total of the picture is not very pretty, is it? The idea is that you will be suffering wrongfully, and that will become your lot in life. And there is not much that can be done to escape it at that point. All of the wisdom is choosing wisely beforehand. Because once it's done, there might not be anything that you can do about it in the midst of it, except learn what it means to bear that suffering patiently. But even the under the best of circumstances, the duty, although wholesome, will be difficult at times. And so let us be careful. Let us be sober. Our culture, with all of the romantic notions and everything, does nothing to encourage us to think about these things with any sort of reality. But we do need the sobering light of the scriptures to show us what the reality of the situation is. And just consider that once it is done, you're covenanted. And if it was a bad idea, you're stuck. And even if you thought you were marrying a believer, as long as they consent to dwell with you, there you are. Sobering, yeah? A little frightening? I hope so. A second application. I do think here we have a great key to a happy marriage. We have a great choice set before us. We can either yield to the divine wisdom concerning these things, or we can continue to search out many inventions to make our marriages better. But if you've understood the work we've already done, we can expect that God will continue to blast our comforts until we yield to Him. You go to a psychologist and there'll be all sorts of complicated advice about how to make these things better. But it's more like the way Moses describes it. These instructions are not in the heavenly places where you would need Jacob's ladder to get to it. And it's not at the bottom of the sea. The instructions for making these matters better is nigh unto you. It's even the matters that are being unfolded to you and opened up for you now. These are not difficult instructions to understand. The secret is in the discipline of the doing of it. And I can tell you, I have good confidence that God will blast our comforts until we yield, no matter how many inventions we seek out. Because remember, we covenanted to do these things. We covenanted. And God is jealously going to guard the sanctity of His own name in those things. So we can do what fallen man does and try to fix these things in our own sort of way. But until we yield, there will be no happiness. Be not deceived. And then finally, this is so very important for our Christian testimony. We need a due submission to glorify God as we ought and to have a good testimony. One of the reasons in the New Testament that you constantly find this emphasis upon these duties and these various social relationships and doing a very good job in them was because the Christians of that first century were very sensitive to the Greco-Roman culture that was around them and the charge that they were somehow revolutionary. You see, the Greco-Roman world was just waiting to pounce on them with, you're bringing all sorts of disorder into our culture. You're overthrowing all of our ancient and hallowed relationships. And we want you out. You are destructive to society. And one of the constant emphases from Acts forward is, we're the best kinds of citizens and society members that you can imagine. We are not revolutionary with respect to these God-ordained and ancient institutions. We are good and dutiful spouses, slaves, masters, citizens. We are good and dutiful in these things. You can count on us to do our job. And we're going to do it with the sanctification of the Spirit. We're going to excel in these things. They were acutely aware. So you can imagine, and you see this difficulty coming up. So the gospel comes to a Greek home. Say the wife is converted. The husband is unconverted. And so all sorts of questions arise. Well, my husband's not a believer. Can I leave? This is miserable. This is difficult. Paul settles that question in 1 Corinthians 7. If he consents to dwell with you, no, you cannot leave. You must dwell in the midst of it. So you see the protection of the institution because it is God-ordained. And then instruction on how to dwell in the midst of it in a way that glorifies God. He might not be the favorite of your religion, but if we've done our job rightly, he'd have to say, well, she's better to me since her conversion. I don't believe what she believes, but she's better to me. It's better than it was before. That's the way that it ought to be. The contrary part is that if we don't do this, it will give the enemies of the cross occasion to blaspheme. You are wrecking our society. You're wrecking our culture. Your religion is disorderly. We don't want revolutionaries in our midst, and so on. And so God is blasphemed in this regard. Now, if we understand this, this kind of submission applies not just to the wife in the context of marriage, but to all of those. When we go out to work, we ought to be the very best sort of employees. What a shame it is to us when, the employer finds us stealing time under pretense that we're doing something Christian or something like that. We ought to be the very best of employees. The employer ought to say, maybe he doesn't like our religion or whatever, but I wish I could fill up my whole building with replicas of you, because you come in and you're dutiful and you're respectful and you're kind to the people around you and you work and you perform and so on. There's an excellence in everything that you do. And then we bear a good witness, a good testimony. And we are all of us subordinate and so submissive in some relationships. We are called upon so to be and so to glorify our God. So next week we will try to make some further progress in our text, Lord willing. But I do hope that these are the beginnings of some good reflections, some things that are good for all of us, good for our homes. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, how foolish we have been to think that we can do these things in our own strength. Thou hast taught us that love seeketh not its own. And yet in our fallen condition, we do nothing but, and can do nothing but seek our own apart from thy help. And so we are reminded that even as we have promised thee, we must also lay hold of thy promise so that we might have strength, sanctifying strength, to fulfill our promises. For it is only in doing so that we will have thy blessing upon our marriages and upon our homes, upon our families. Oh, Holy Father, we know that we are undeserving of this help. We know that by our attitudes and behaviors, we have provoked thee. But here we are, having provoked thee, begging for mercy and help. We are thy children, and we suffer because of our waywardness in this regard. Have pity upon us. And the scriptures teach us that thou dost pity us, as a father pitieth his children. So pity us and hasten to our aid. Sanctify us so that we might learn what it is to love in our marriages and to submit ourselves one to another in love, in our marriages, in our homes, and in thy body, the body of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.